be seated. The text of God's Word today is the opening paragraph of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Actually, I'm going to say the same thing next week and the week after. We're going to focus on these four verses for these 3 weeks that we have together. But really, these four verses as the entryway into the whole letter to the Hebrews, the whole sermon to the Hebrews, a rich, rich book that points us to Christ. So hear now God's Word from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words, inscribe them into our hearts by His almighty power. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be thinking about these verses and really how they're a gateway to the whole epistle to the Hebrews for all 3 weeks. I want to give a little bit of a prologue to the series by starting with the question, what were you made for? What were you made for? Now, that assumes that we have purpose. We know we make all kinds of things for purposes. We make hammers to drive nails, and screwdrivers to drive screws, and airplanes to fly in, and dishwashers to wash dishes. All those things have intelligent design. I'm assuming you have an intelligent designer. What were you made for? I know some people don't believe that there's an intelligent design. They might say to me, if there's any purpose, it's an accidental purpose. I was made to survive by a process of evolution that had no direction, but it gave me a highly developed brain so I can control my environment a little bit. I'm made to survive. Okay, congratulations for your big brain. But a redwood tree, which doesn't have nearly the intelligence you have, is going to do much better at surviving than you will. Some might say, that's way too intellectual for me. I'm practical. I'm made to do my job, take home my paycheck, pay the bills, raise a family until it's over. That's practical. That's sort of the suburban version of what people were saying in Paul's day, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. More practical, maybe more responsible than that slogan, but still not so impressive. I think we get closer to the answer to the question, what were you made for, when we begin to think about what delights us and what we're good at. What we do well at and find fulfillment in. Kids, what were you made for? Math? Or art? Or soccer? Or baseball? Or science? When you're doing those things that you're made for, you sense, this is where I belong. Grown-ups, same for you, right? What are you made for? Do you like to fix things with your hands? Or do you like to solve puzzles with your minds? Or do you find that you're really where you belong when you're comforting a crying child or calming down an angry customer? What were you made for? Well, we're made for all kinds of things, in one sense, because the God who made us different from one another in many ways, with a different blend of gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. But all of us together, we're also made for one preeminent thing. One of the great Reformed catechisms, not the one you know so well, I'm going to quote that one in a minute, but the other one, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, starts out by asking the question, what were you made for? What is man's chief end? And the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, in one sense, that answer tells us what we have in common with every kind of creature in the universe. Everything was made to glorify God. But it also talks about how we uniquely were made to glorify God, and that is, we were made in His image to enjoy Him. I'm not sure what the Psalms mean about the trees clapping their hands. I know that redwoods glorify God, but not the way you do or can. You are made in His image to delight in Him, to know Him. Now, what do we need in order to glorify God by enjoying Him? I would say we need three things, and I am getting to our text, I promise. You need to know God. You need to learn who He is. You need to know how He thinks. You need to know what He enjoys. You need Him to reveal Himself to you. But you also need to be with God. You need to be able to draw near to Him as friends. We need, therefore, in the light of the sin that we've confessed this morning already, we need Him to reconcile us to Himself, to reveal Himself to us, to reconcile us to Himself. And we need Him to rule us. We need Him to control us. We need to take our unruly hearts and bring them into submission to His rule, because as creatures, that's where we belong. That's where we find, this is what I was made for. Knowing Him, being with Him, obeying Him. Hebrews says God has provided the solution to those needs in the person of Jesus Christ. He has revealed Himself to us. He has reconciled us to Himself. And He now rescues and rules us through Jesus Christ. Now, the Hebrew Christians who first received this letter, which is actually a kind of a sermon in writing, I think when they would have heard those themes, would have immediately thought of the three categories of leaders that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. Through prophets, God revealed Himself to Israel. Through priests, God reconciled a guilty people to Himself and brought them close to Himself in worship. And through kings, God rescued and ruled His people. And Hebrews says, as the whole Scripture says, those three great offices converge in one person, in Jesus Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer, many of you know it so well, because He is ordained by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our salvation, for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit and who guards and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. Prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews is all about that. Mostly about priesthood, but it's really about all three offices. And Hebrews begins with the theme of Jesus' prophetic work to reveal the Father to us. The theme that we're going to focus on today is the theme particularly of the first two verses, focusing on God speaking. And the point is, this true and living God is a talker. And He saved His last, best word for last, for the last days, and that is His Son Jesus. Listen to Him. Listen to Him, and you will live forever. The true and living God is a talker. You heard it in both verse 1 and verse 2. Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. God talks. Back in 1972, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who ministered to many spiritual vagabonds, both in his chalet in Switzerland and then on university campuses, he wrote a book, published a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Wonderful title. He's there atheists who deny that he's there, agnostics who shrug your shoulders and say, I don't know whether he's there or not. He is there. And how do we know? Because he is not silent. He has spoken. He's a speaker. Unlike ancient pagans who thought they would have to probably trick the gods, manipulate the gods, bribe the gods to give them a little glimpse of what was going on in ultimate reality, God's people knew that God took the initiative to speak to them. I know that sounds so common to us, so familiar to us. Don't let it blunt your wonder at that reality. God is a speaker. He wills to be known. And he articulates his heart, his will, his delight to his people. And he does it in a couple of different ways. He does it actually in the whole universe that he has made. Hebrews knows that. Hebrews 11 is going to remind us that God speaks in the universe because by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what is now seen was not made out of things that are visible. And Hebrews, no doubt, is thinking of that first chapter of Genesis where God speaks and things spring into existence. Let there be light, and there's light. Let there be a boundary between the waters above and the waters below. Let the dry land appear, and so on. God speaks, and he speaks, and he speaks some more, and things happen. Things that were not come into existence in obedience to his instruction. So God speaks in his universe. And other passages of Scripture reflect on that. Psalm 19, Romans 1, others. We can't look at all those today. But God speaks in the world that he's made. It does display the handiwork of an infinitely intelligent designer. But that's not where Hebrews starts, you notice. Hebrews starts with God speaking real human words through human beings. God, long ago, in many parts, many ways, many modes, multimedia, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Hebrews starts with Scripture, with the Bible, with God speaking languages that we understand. He spoke through his servants, the prophets. And here the author of Hebrews, the inspired author of Hebrews, I think is summing up a statement that we find in Numbers chapter 12. He's actually going to quote Numbers 12 in the third chapter. But back in Numbers 12, God comes to the defense of his servant Moses, and God says, when I have a prophet, I reveal myself to him in a vision, or I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. God speaks through prophets, in riddles, in visions, in dreams, in images and symbols. And then there's Moses, with whom he speaks mouth to mouth. Many modes, many means, many media. But it's always the true and living God who's speaking. And of course it comes in many installments over roughly 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi in the Old Testament before the great silence that led to God's people waiting and waiting, waiting until God would speak again in the ministry of John the Baptist, leading to the ministry of the Word incarnate. God speaks. Now, the main point of Hebrews 1:1 through 4 is not how good it was that God spoke through prophets and scriptures of old. He's moving somewhere. But before we go further, I just want to ask you the question. Do you take seriously the reality that God is a talker and that he's given us his Word in the Bible? You know, I know that when conversations about religious things come up at work or at school, there's always somebody who will say, well, you know, I really like to think of God in this way or that way, or I could never believe in a God who would do this or do that or permit this or permit that in the world. I could never go that way. Or they may just dismiss it all by saying, I'm glad that works for you. But what if he is there and he is not silent? The real, true, and living God actually speaks. All those kinds of dodges, maybe you've used them yourself, they don't really work. Not if he can be known. Not if he can be known. People who say these things are kind of guessing in the dark, hoping for the best. But when truth can be known, we need to know it. Imagine you have a bunch of very alarming symptoms in your body. And you go to a specialist, and she orders tests. And she gets the test results back, and you come in for that appointment, and you say, "Doc, what's wrong with me?" And she says, "Well, the tests seem to indicate cancer, but I prefer that we think of this more as indigestion. But I know neither you nor I would like to think of this as a heart condition. So I think I'm going to send you home and have you take Tums instead." No, we want the truth. We need the truth. And Hebrews, as well as the rest of the Bible, says, God is there and he is not silent. Whether you prefer it this way or not, whether you prefer him to be the way he reveals himself in the Bible or not, doesn't matter. This is who he is, and he speaks. Listen. Listen. Hebrews makes this point very strongly in the third chapter when it comments on Psalm 95, which opens, as he says, "The Holy Spirit is saying to us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or on the day of the wilderness." You were made to know God. Are you listening to him? How do you know whether you're listening? Do you love his word? What would the wear pattern on your Bible tell us about whether you're eager to know God? What would your attendance and your attention at worship tell us about how eager you are to know God if he's spoken in this book? How about the mental diet that you feed your mind, heart, Monday through Saturday? What would it tell us about your hunger to know God? If you want to know God, you go to the source. Just a year ago, with fear and trembling, I bought the first new car ever that I have owned. It was exciting. I love that toy. I still love that toy. It's out parked out front. It's so cool. And what did I do when I got home? I actually sat down and read through the pages and pages of the owner's manual. Well, maybe not everything, but pretty much. It's not nearly as fascinating as a good murder mystery, I admit it. But I wanted to get to know that car. I figured it was smarter than I was, and the designers put a lot of stuff in that I'd never figure out how to use unless I read it. Do you want to know God? You have the manufacturer's manual for you in the Bible. Listen, God's a talker. And all the more, because he saved his best word for last. Verse 1, about how God has been speaking for many long ages throughout the period of anticipation and promise. Verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Three contrasts there, long ago versus last days, the fathers versus us, the prophets versus the Son. But of course, the focus is on that last set of contrasts, the Son. The Son. Not just the prophets, who are God's faithful servants. Over in chapter 3, as I mentioned, this preacher is going to quote from Numbers 12. Moses is a faithful servant in my house. And that's good. The Hebrew people knew that Moses was head and shoulders above every prophet who followed him. Through him, God gave the five books, the Torah, the commandments that were Israel's constitution. No question about that. Moses was supreme. But compared to Jesus, Moses is a servant. Jesus is a son. Moses is inside the house, a piece of the house of God. Christ is the son over the house of God. Moses was called, as Hebrews 3 says, to testify to things that would be said later on. That's his way of describing what Jesus says in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, that the ancient prophets going all the way back to Moses were predicting his coming. It's all about the Son. And the Son, as Hebrews wants us to see, is supremely qualified to reveal the Father. Notice how he's described in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now remember, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about one who was born in poverty in Bethlehem and who grew up in Nazareth among neighbors who didn't think he was anything special. He's talking about one who worked with his hands and then began to proclaim God's kingdom and to exert God's saving power toward broken people, but was repudiated by the leaders of his own people, executed in weakness and shame and pain by Roman forces, but then rose again from the dead. That Jesus proclaimed in the Gospels, he's saying, is the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of God's glory. That's what Jesus' own friends, the apostles, testified to. John, for example, in John 1, says, this one Word, who was with God and was God and created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in case we might wonder whether Hebrews is really serious about these terms, radiance of God's glory, imprint of his character, in case we might wonder whether he's actually saying, as he is, that this Son is the equal of the Father in power and glory, as much God as God the Father is God, and God the Spirit is God, he says, and by the way, remember, long before Bethlehem, he was the one who was the agent by whom God created the universe. And even now, as well as during his years on earth, he's the one whose word sustains the universe. He upholds all you things by the word of his power. What a radiant, radiant messenger. What a radiant, radiant messenger God has given to us. God really has saved his best for last. I like all kinds of seafood, but I really love scallops. More than anything else, I have to confess. When my wife and I go to our favorite seafood restaurant up in North County, she always has to look at the menu because she has choices to make. I know what I'm going to choose. I don't even have to look at the menu. And when the meal comes, I enjoy it all. They serve vegetables that are well cooked. I enjoy the vegetables. And the cheesy potatoes, I love the cheesy potatoes, but I always save a scallop for last, to leave that wonderful taste in my mouth. And my justification is God works the same way. God saves the best for last. Actually, you remember perhaps Jesus' first miracle as John records them in his gospel, the turning of water into wine at Cana, and the MC of the wedding festivities, when he tasted what had been water in huge jars just moments before. He called the bridegroom, who was supposed to throw that part of the feast, and he said, everybody serves the pricey wine up front, and then they serve the cheap wine after people are a little tipsy. But not you. You saved the best for last. That's not just a comment on Jesus' skill as an instantaneous vintner. Really. That is a Holy Spirit-inspired comment on God's agenda. God saves the best for last. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. And what has God said? We'll come to that in a second. I need to ask you another question before we get there. When you expose yourself to the Bible, when you hear the word preached here, I know what's on the heart of your pastors when they preach. Are you coming with that same expectation that you want to hear the Word direct you to the ultimate Word, Jesus Christ? When you read the Bible, when you study the Bible at home, is that the question, the expectation in your mind? How can I meet Jesus in these texts? Bible study is good. Theological study is good. That's all good. But its aim is to introduce you to God the Son in all of His richness. He who reveals the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. Is that Is that what's in your mind and in your heart when you come to the Word? To hear it preached, to study it at home, to discuss it around the family dinner table? How does it show us the glory of Christ? Well, now that final question, what does God say through the Son? To deal with this fully, I would have to trespass on next week's sermon, and I'm not going to do that. But notice the very next thing that we read in verse 3, after the description of the Son as the radiance of God's glory and the imprint of His nature, upholding the universe by the word of His power, creator, preserver of providence, then, suddenly, we're plunged right into the Son's historical work. After making purification for sins. That's the central theme of Hebrews, as we'll see next week. That's actually what he calls the central theme in chapter 8, that we have a high priest who has actually cleansed our conscience of sins. But I want to focus on the priestly ministry of Christ more next week. I do want to point out, though, that in chapter 2, the author, in speaking of Christ's prophetic work, has already given us the clue as to what the message that Christ bears truly is. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He's contrasting the law which God brought to Moses, accompanied by many angels when he came down in the firestorm on Mount Sinai. He's contrasting that law to the word now spoken in Christ, whom he calls the Lord here. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, that's the law, proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. What's the key theme of Jesus' preaching? Salvation. Salvation. Now, it's not as though there was not a whisper of salvation in the law spoken through Moses. He's focusing, obviously, on the commands of Moses here. But this preacher is going to show us again and again that Moses really did testify ahead of time to the salvation that Christ would bring. But he wants to focus especially on the fact that the Son has come to speak rescue to us. It might have been otherwise, you know. God might have sent His Son. It would have been consistent with His holy, just character. He might have sent His Son into the world to speak that final word of judgment on us. But John tells us in John 3, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The mission of Christ is rescue. It's good news. It's the good news of rescue at great price. Behind purification for sins, as we'll see next week, is that costliest of sacrifices, Jesus Himself, to bear our wrath and take it away from us that we might enjoy the Father's welcome, that we might be near God, be with God. Salvation. You see, Jesus is more than a speaker. He is a Savior. He's more than a revealer. He's a rescuer and a reconciler. In order to rescue us, He became a substitute, a sacrifice to take the punishment for others, endure God's awful silence on the cross that we might hear God's words of welcome and sense God's embrace of forgiveness and acceptance. Salvation. That's why you need to listen to Jesus. That's why this word is so precious, because it speaks to us of rescue. Not only do we know God, but we get to come near to God through the ministry of Jesus. But notice this. Hebrews 2, verse 3, has a sobering edge to it, doesn't it? If it was a grave, grave defiance of God to disregard, refuse to hear the commands that God spoke, accompanied by angels on Sinai through Moses, how can we escape if we neglect the great salvation spoken through the Son? Neglect doesn't seem like a very serious word. doesn't sound as serious as disregard or disobey, but you see neglect of the word of salvation has eternal consequences that you don't want to experience. Hebrews says, don't neglect it. Trust Him. Trust Him now. Embrace Him by faith. The one who speaks salvation to you is salvation for you. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Don't put it off. Don't say some other time. Don't neglect. Come now and trust in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist said, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but hear the word with trust in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, so many voices compete for our ears and our attention every day. And we know we need to attend to some of those voices. But Father, we also know how easily our hearts are distracted from hearing Your voice amidst the cacophony of others. Father, as You have shown us this amazing messenger that You've sent to us, radiating Your glory, the exact imprint of Your nature, Creator, Sustainer of the universe, bearer of the word of salvation, bringer of the salvation that He proclaims. Father, make us hungry to know Jesus, to know You through Jesus, the one who said, no one comes to the Father except through Him. The one who said, if anyone has seen Me, Jesus, they've seen the Father. Father, make us hungry to know You more. And as we come to know Your Son, lead us to know You more and to glorify and enjoy You, which is what we were made for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.